as of probably the last 10 years or so called contemplative prayer, where you repeat a certain phrase over and over again and you become centered, and then you try to clear your mind and listen to God and to feel his presence. And it's basically a form of Eastern meditation, right? But there are all of these things which are presented as things that will bring greater blessing to your life. And they're not things that Satan presents as things you need instead of Christianity. They're things that Satan presents as things that will supplement your faith so that you can have a fuller experience of Christianity. And so, obviously, we need to be careful in this regard. Thankfully, these are issues to which our text for this morning speaks. So, turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 in Galatians 3. Of course, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Galatians, and up to this point, we've covered chapters 1 and 2. So, by way of review, we've seen that Paul is upset because many of the Christians in the churches that he had planted in Galatia were in danger of becoming deceived by false teachers concerning a false gospel. And they were in danger of embracing the idea that obedience to Old Testament law, and specifically with regard to circumcision, was required in order for them to be right with God. And so Paul rebukes them. He uses some pretty strong language, right? Some of the strongest language that we find in the New Testament, in fact. And he explains why he's upset about it. And fundamentally, the reason that he's upset is that the good news that he preached to them, the gospel that he preached to them, was something that he had received directly from God. He says he didn't receive his message from any of those who were apostles before him. He talks about how his interaction with the apostles was limited, and how he had been preaching the gospel for some time before he met with any of them. He talks about later how after 14 years he went up to Jerusalem for a second time, and how the Christians in Jerusalem were essentially on the same page. And he wanted to make sure that they were living in a manner consistent with the gospel, and that's exactly what he found. But then Paul goes on, and we looked at this last week. He tells about this episode between him and Peter where Peter was not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. And so in that instance, he didn't amend the message. He rebuked Peter. So he received this message from God. It was the same message that was being taught and lived out by the Christians in Jerusalem. The one exception he found where he thought it was being compromised with Peter, he addressed that according to the gospel that he had been revealed to him. And so, again, all of this is to drive home the point that he didn't receive the gospel from man. He didn't receive it from the Christians in Jerusalem or Peter or anyone else. He received it directly from God. And so, therefore, because of that, he wants them to hold fast to this gospel. And that brings us to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is the next major section of the book. And the question is, and this is at the heart of the problem for the Galatians, but is there a fuller or deeper experience of God that you can get by employing certain means, right? Are there blessings that come to us in some way other than through what Christ has done? That's the question. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So notice that Paul is speaking to Christians here, right? These are those who received the Holy Spirit by faith. In verse 2, Paul says in verse 3, they had begun by the Spirit. And yet, just like the Apostle Peter, whom Paul had rebuked, these Christians were in danger of compromising the gospel as they sought to move forward in the Christian life. And, you know, it's ill-advised. But you can, I think it's possible to read this as though this was only a problem for the Christians living in Galatia at that time. And this, you know, thankfully, this isn't something that we ourselves need to worry about. But this is a problem for the Apostle Peter, right? The Apostle Peter was guilty of compromising the gospel in his own life. And the churches that were planted by none other than the Apostle Paul himself were in danger of embracing this, or rather they were in danger of compromising the gospel and embracing this false teaching. And so if the churches planted by the Apostle Paul are in danger of it, I'm going to say the church that we are planting is likewise in danger of this. For the churches in Galatia, of course, it seems to be primarily an issue of circumcision. Paul touches on this in chapter 2 when he talks about how the churches in church in Jerusalem didn't require Titus to be circumcised. He will talk about this much more explicitly in chapter 5, where he will say in chapter 5, verse 2, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. But look what he says here. Galatians 3, again, in verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." He says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And I think we get some insight here into exactly how they were in danger of abandoning the gospel. Because before them, through his preaching, Paul had presented Christ as crucified for their sins. So this is the gospel, right? That Jesus died on the cross, and as he died on the cross, he bore the curse that should have fallen upon us. Because we have not followed the law, because we have disobeyed God, we have incurred a curse. We have incurred God's judgment. When Jesus was on the cross, he bore that curse. He bore our judgment. He took our penalty and our punishment. And so Paul presents Christ in this way, and they responded by hearing and faith, it says. But now, as their understanding of Christianity was continuing to develop, they were in danger of embracing the idea that they would be perfected, that they would go on by the flesh, which is to say, I think that they were in danger of accepting the idea that they could experience deeper spiritual blessing by the circumcision of the flesh, right? You know, we come to faith in Christ, and God begins to work in us. We grow. We never arrive at perfection this side of the new creation, this side of Christ's return, but we're pushing toward that. And as they were moving towards that, they were seeking to be perfected by their works. And so these questions Paul's asking, obviously these are rhetorical questions. When he says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Well, you know, that's rhetorical. No. The answer is they're not being perfected by the flesh. Of course not. And so if they're not going to be perfected by the flesh, and if they're not going to experience deeper spiritual blessing through embracing circumcision and the works of the law, then how are they to move forward? Look with me at verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? So this is the real issue. The right of circumcision was given to Abraham. But it wasn't Abraham's obedience to circumcision according to which the blessings came. Rather, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Which, in other words, is to say that a right standing before God comes through faith alone. A right standing before God comes apart from works. In fact, Paul goes on to explain that right here in verse 7. He says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So the Gentiles become children of Abraham through faith and recipients of the promises that God made to Abraham. Now, this is an interesting passage because there are two major sort of theological viewpoints within Christianity about the relationship between the church and the nation of Israel, right? There are those who this is going to be a 5 to 10 minute theology lesson on these two perspectives. One viewpoint is known as dispensationalism. And dispensationalism maintains that there is a strong and hard distinction between Israel and the church. And according to this view, in the years directly preceding Christ's return, the church will be raptured. The church will be taken out of the world. So, you know, if this were to happen right now, all of us here who believe in Christ, our clothes would be left and we would be gone, right? If there are the Christians who are out there driving in their cars, they are going to be taken and their cars are going to crash into trees and what all else, right? There's this rapture idea. And the Christians will be taken out of the world, it's understood. I'll talk more about that. This perspective was made popular really in the 20th century by a couple of different things. Probably first and foremost was the notes in the Scofield Reference Bible. So the Scofield Reference Bible was really the first study Bible. In a way, it was the first Bible that had extensive notes. So you had the biblical text, and then down below, you had all these notes. So like many of you probably have a study Bible of some kind. The Scofield Reference Bible, I think it's still in print. You can look at it, but it was sort of the first Bible of that kind. And people like that format, right? Because you read the Bible, and there's a lot of stuff maybe that you come across, and you don't fully understand it. And then if you can look down and see some commentary, then that's people have found that to be helpful. Well, Scofield was influenced by John Nelson Darby, who was the founder of the Plymouth Brethren. And John Nelson Darby came up with this perspective on the, you know, the church is going to be raptured. So this is, I think he died in the late 1800s or something like that. And so that's the dispensational viewpoint. It was popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible. Hal Lindsey's book in the 1970s, The Late Great Planet Earth, was a huge bestseller. And more recently, the Left Behind books present this perspective. But the idea is that God has a plan with ethnic Israel or national Israel. And of course, this goes all the way back to the Old Testament, because the rationale behind it is that God made all of these promises. He made them to Israel, right? And because God keeps his promises, then God is going to fulfill the promises that he made specifically to Israel. And so God will, the church will be raptured out of the world, and at that point God will resume his plan with Israel. That's the idea. And so with respect to the relationship between Israel and the church, there is a distinction. There are two separate peoples of God, and there are two plans of God with respect to each of these two peoples of God. And I should probably say that, you know, all of this is, these aren't issues worth dividing over, okay? There are men whom I greatly respect who hold to this viewpoint. I actually held to this viewpoint myself at one point in time. And in fact, you can be an elder of our church and hold to this viewpoint. You can be a member, you can be an elder. This isn't something that we should divide on. And, you know, more generally speaking, there are certain points of Christian doctrine that if you don't embrace them, then you're not a Christian. Right? There is a message which is essential to Christianity, which you must embrace in order to be a Christian. And if there are things that compromise that message and you embrace those things, you are by definition not a Christian. So that's one category of doctrine. There is another category of doctrine, let's say, so just to the left of that, there are doctrines which are very important, and if you stray from them, it's very dangerous. It may well be at your peril. And so that's another category. This is all kind of towards one end of the spectrum. On the other end of the spectrum, there are some things that the Bible talks about that are, for whatever reason, less clear to us than certain other things. And some of what the Bible teaches about the future and how things will unfold at the end, at least to me, are less clear. And personally, I don't think it's because the Bible isn't clear, right? I think that what the New Testament authors were inspired by the Holy Spirit to communicate to us is communicated clearly, but yet there's some sort of problem with me that I don't see it clearly for whatever reason. And so we should strive for understanding, but on this particular point, I don't see it as clearly as I see some other things. All of that having been said, I don't find the view that maintains a strong distinction between Israel and the church to be compelling. And I don't think that it's tenable, actually, given what we see here. Because Paul's point is that the covenantal blessings that God promised to Abraham, which were passed down to Isaac and to Jacob and to the people of Israel, have now come to the Gentiles in the same way that they came to Abraham himself. Not through circumcision, but because Abraham believed what God promised. Incidentally, what are those promises? So in Genesis, we read part of this earlier. But God comes to Abram. He promises him that he will bless him and his offspring after him. He says he will make him fruitful and multiply him. He will make his name great. He gives Abram the promise of a land and a national identity. And he promises that through him all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. In fact, in the passage we read earlier in Genesis 17, when God changes Abram's name to Abraham, the name Abraham means father of many nations. And so these are the promises that God made to Abraham. It's important to note that these promises concern things that have already been discussed in Genesis. So Abraham, we start reading about Abraham in Genesis 12, going through about Genesis 25. So before that, Genesis 1 through 11, all of these themes that come out in God's promises to Abraham have already been in play. So for instance, when God comes to Abraham, one of the promises he makes, and it's pretty general, right? But God says, I will bless you. Well, that's something we've already seen in Genesis, because after God created to Adam and Eve, the first thing it says is he blessed them. And he said, be fruitful and multiply, right? The same is true with Noah. When Noah comes out of the ark, it says God blessed Noah. And so this idea of blessing is something that we've already seen. In both the story of Adam and Eve and the story of Noah, after it says God blessed them, it says God commands them. He says, be fruitful and multiply, right? And we see the same thing here with respect to God's promise to Abraham. The next part is, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will multiply you. So again, that's a recurring theme. Incidentally, Adam did not fulfill this commission that God had given him. I mean, certainly he had offspring, right? And yet his offspring didn't enter the blessing, right? The blessing that God used when he blessed Adam and Eve, his offspring don't enter that, generally speaking. Instead, they receive a curse. And the offspring likewise inherited the curse. Thirdly, God promises Abraham he will give his offspring a land and a national identity. This is something that we've also seen in Genesis, because in Genesis 11, in the episode with the Tower of Babel, this is exactly what the people were seeking to do, right? They were trying to establish themselves in one place with a national identity. And yet again, God cursed them and dispersed them over the earth. Fourth, God promises Abram, he says, I will make your name great. Well, why did the people undertake building the Tower of Babel in the first place? They wanted to make a name for themselves, right? That was the reason. So again, all of these promises that are given to Abraham are things that those in the earlier chapters of Genesis sought to obtain and yet failed in some way. God promises Abram that through all the nations of the earth, or all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. And we read about the nations of the earth in Genesis 10, when Noah and his family come out of the ark and Noah blesses his son. And we have this table of nations that is presented there. And ironically, those are the very nations that come under the curse when God comes against them in the story of the Tower of Babel. And so all of the things that God promised Abraham are things that people in the history of Genesis have sought on some level, have hoped for on some level, but have failed to obtain. And probably the most profound thing in the history of Genesis that people failed to obtain was a relationship with God, right? Because, I mean, you have certain exceptions, maybe like Abel, perhaps, Noah, perhaps, but generally speaking, the story of the first 11 chapters of Genesis is that because of sin, people become separated from God. Because of sin, people incur a curse. Because of sin, people fall under God's judgment. And yet part of the good news in God's promise to Abraham is this. In Genesis 17:8, God says, I will be their God, right? Concerning the offspring of Abraham. God will establish a relationship between himself and Abraham's offspring. And this is reiterated throughout the Old Testament. So like in Leviticus 26, when it talks about the temple being constructed and God is going to come and manifest his glory in the temple, it talks about the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham, where I will be their God, right? He will be among them. And yet, if you know the rest of the story, God left the temple. God left Israel because Israel failed to do what God called them to do. And so then the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, And Isaiah began to talk about a time in the future when there would be peace and when there would be this Davidic king and when there would be a new covenant. And in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah says, and it will be the fulfillment of what God said to Abraham. I will be their God and they will be my people. And then the really amazing thing is 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul, Revelation 21, the Apostle John, both of them say that this promise is fulfilled in the lives of the Gentiles in the Christian church. Thus it is fulfilled. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so I know all of that's a lot to process. The point is that whether Jew or Gentile, the promises that God made to Abraham are fulfilled through faith in Christ. I talked about dispensationalism in that perspective. So the other perspective is covenant theology. And when we think about Old Testament in covenant theology terms, there are two basic overarching covenants. There is a covenant of works, and there is a covenant of grace. And the covenant that God made with Abraham is fundamentally different than the covenant that God made with the people at Sinai. Not that the covenant that God made with Abraham is the only instantiation of the covenant of grace, and not that the covenant that God made with the people on Sinai is the only instantiation of the covenant of works. But, last week I talked about, it's at least an example. And so I talked about last week how in Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people that if they obey the commands that he's setting before them, they'll be blessed. And if they disobey, they will be cursed. Well, that's a covenant of works, right? If you obey God's commands, then blessing will come to you. It's conditioned upon your obedience. And the same was true with Adam in the garden, right? Life in the garden, relationship with God, hinged on Adam's obedience. Eternal life in the garden. Where does eternal life come from in the garden? It's the tree of life, right? So when Adam sins, he's cut off from the tree of life, lest he take from it and eat and live forever. Eternal life in the garden hinged on Adam's obedience, but Adam disobeyed. And the moment that Adam disobeyed, he is cut off from those things. It's a covenant of works. But the covenant that God makes with Abraham is different. He says, I will bless you. I will multiply you. I will make your name great. He doesn't say, be fruitful and multiply and give it as a command. He says, I will multiply you. He's going to cause these things to come about in Abraham's life. And so it's a covenant of grace in that it doesn't depend upon the obedience of Abraham and his offspring. In fact, if we read the Old Testament and we see the history of Israel, what we find is that, well, Israel doesn't obey, right? And nevertheless, this is an everlasting covenant, as God says. And the message of Christianity then is essentially that Jesus fulfills the covenant of works, right? He does what God called him to do. He obeys God's command and he fulfills God's law and thereby secures the blessings of that covenant. But then, in accordance with the covenant of grace, Jesus fulfills the law and secures those blessings on behalf of his people so that his obedience is counted as our obedience and we are made offspring of Abraham. So, with dispensationalism, there's a distinction between Israel and the church, two separate peoples of God. With covenant theology, the church is the true Israel because the church is the rightful recipient of the promises that God made to Israel. So going back then to Galatians 3 and verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Well, no, right? The way that they are to go on is the same way that they received the Spirit. It's through faith, through trusting in Christ. The sin of the Christians in Galatia had to do with where their faith would ultimately rest, right? It had to do with the object of their faith. And what were they looking to for ultimate satisfaction and salvation? And the question is, was their confidence in Christ or was their confidence in their performance? Was it in grace or was it in works? The false teachers were teaching that in order to be full-fledged members of the people of God and in order to become inheritors of the promises that God made to Abraham, that you needed to embrace circumcision. You need perhaps to follow other elements of the law. And so these Christians were hoping to experience a deeper blessing and to become true children of Abraham through the law. They were looking to obtain the promises of the Abrahamic covenant through the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Moses and Israel. Paul's point is that's not possible, right? The blessings of Abraham, which are about having a relationship with God and being a full-fledged member of the people of God, that doesn't come through works of the law. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, he says. So the idea of obtaining God's favor through the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with the people of Israel on Sinai, that's crazy talk. That's not possible. Second half of verse 10, which is a quote from Deuteronomy 27, Paul says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And no one does that. So that's the theology behind what Paul's saying. And thinking about how this ought to hit us, Tim Keller talks about the curse of the law in our subjective experience. Because the same thing that was true for the Galatians is true for us. And so Tim Keller says this. He says, "Objectively, attempting salvation by law observance means we are cursed. This means that psychologically, everyone who is seeking to save themselves by their own performance will experience a curse subjectively." So this is one way of thinking about it. You're going to experience the curse subjectively. You're actually going to feel the effects of the curse. He goes on, he says, "Attempting to be saved by works will lead to profound anxiety and insecurity because you can never be sure that you're living up to your standards sufficiently. This makes you oversensitive to criticism, envious and intimidated by others who outshine you. It makes you nervous and timid because you're unsure of where you stand, or else swaggering and boastful because you're trying to convince yourself of where you stand. Either way, you live with a sense of curse and condemnation." And the subjective experience of someone who tries to establish themselves by their works is... It's miserable because, like, how good do you have to be? After all, you know, I mean, this is God that we're talking about. And so how closely does your life have to conform to the law? Can you ever do enough? And some people, of course, come to the conclusion that, yeah, well, you know, I think I can. I hope I can. And maybe you bring God down a few notches so that he's not as holy as he ought to be, and you exaggerate your own achievements beyond what they really are in hopes that there will be enough. But what about your failures, right? And we might hope that we've done well enough, but really, is there any hope? And our lives become characterized by insecurity and resentment and the fear of man, envy, pride, all the things that Keller talks about here. The good news is that the gospel liberates us from all of that, right? The good news is that we don't have to live that way. We can experience real and lasting change, and we can experience confidence and boldness and humility and security and peace and all of these things through the gospel. Not that we will know them perfectly, but we can certainly taste them and we can certainly walk in them. How do we get that? Well, it's through faith. Verse 11. It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And even as Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness, so too the children of promise live by faith, right? We don't live by keeping the law. We live by faith, by trusting in what God has promised. Some have suggested that Abraham's faith was a form of righteousness. So it's the idea that when we believe God, God looks and he sees, oh, wow, you know, that's a person who's believing in me. And he's pleased with that because that's an act of righteousness, or it's seen as an act of obedience that merits God's favor. And that's not it. It's not that our faith merits God's favor. And it's not that our faith is a form of righteousness. Doug Moo, who was he was one of my professors at Wheaton, actually, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Galatians. It's probably one of the better commentaries on the the book of Galatians. He says that crediting of Abraham's faith as righteousness means to account to him a righteousness that does not inherently belong to him. So we talked about this last week, right? Justification is the taking of Christ's righteousness by God and giving it to us. It's giving us a righteousness that is not inherently ours. And the reason that it comes by faith is that faith is the orientation of a person who recognizes that he can't do it on his own, right? Faith is simply an expression of surrender. It's an acknowledgement that we have failed to live up to God's standard and that our only hope is Christ. Verse 12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The promised Spirit, that was also a promise that God made to Israel. But there's nothing apart from the redemptive work of Christ that we need to do in order to experience deeper blessing in our lives. Our challenge is not to fall back into works of the law. And if our faith is in Christ, we have the confidence of knowing that ultimately God will complete the work that he began in us. But in the meantime, it's a battle, right? That's the way the Christian life is described. It's a spiritual battle. And the nature of the battle is, will we continue to trust and to grow in our trust, or will we begin to wade into the murky waters of works? That's the nature of the battle. And of course, Satan would have us to do the latter. Satan wants us in those murky waters. He wants to add things to the gospel. The problem is you can't add anything to the gospel without compromising the gospel, because the gospel is the good news that salvation and eternal joy has been secured for us by Christ, by grace alone, right? And when Christ died on the cross, he bore our punishment. He bore it to the full. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Paul says. And he died to pay the penalty of our sins. He bore our curse. And when we surrender and turn to him, God declares us to be righteous on the base of his sinless life. So, again, it's a gospel of salvation by grace alone. And the essence of the good news is that it's by grace alone, so that if you add anything to it, if you add to grace, it's no longer a message by grace alone. But the grace alone component of the message is the essential essence of the message. So you can't add to the gospel. And all of this is, it's good and true and right, because it means that our salvation doesn't depend on us, right? That's good news. in light of how far short that we've fallen, right? You don't have to reflect on your life for very long to realize that it's good news that it doesn't, that our salvation doesn't depend on us. And it means that we no longer have to establish ourselves by our performance. It means we no longer have to pretend that we're better than we are. And it means that since the work is the work of God alone, it means that the glory and the credit and the praise also goes to God alone.